welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Thursday, July 18th, we are studying Zechariah chapter 7, verses 1 to 14. In today's text, the word of the Lord comes to Zechariah during the fourth year of King Darius of Persia in order to address a question from the people concerning their practice of fasting. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us returning guest, Pastor Merritt Demski. Pastor Demski serves at St. John Lutheran Church, Hanover, in Alta, Iowa. Pastor Demski, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Good to be back.
So we get started today, Pastor. Give us some context. What should we know about Zechariah, his ministry, and his book leading up to chapter 7?
Yeah, so when we talk about the prophets, we have a couple of categories of prophets. And there are different ways you could categorize them, but we talk about the pre-exilic, the exilic, and the post-exilic, and exilic has to do with the exile. So the prophets that spoke leading up to the exile saying, hey guys, stop doing what you're doing. And then you've got the guys during the exile saying, hey, God hasn't forgotten you. Don't do the bad stuff anymore. And then you got the post-exile saying, hey, remember that time you did bad stuff? Let's not keep doing that. And let's do what God has called us to do and remember his promises. So this is one of those.
That's such a concise summary of the prophets right there.
Well, and anytime people say God is so flippant and so quick and quick to anger, it's like, are you kidding? Look how many centuries God permitted people to continue to sin and called them to repent and repent and repent. And then finally, God brings about the wrath that he promised and specifically said in the book of Deuteronomy, here's what's going to happen. And then for some reason, God's unfair, right? But Zechariah is one of the post-exilic prophets. He is, when you look in your Old Testament, he's that 11th of the 12 minor prophets, not because they were less important, but that they're books are smaller than other ones. And so he is one that was with Haggai. And so when you read Haggai and you read Zechariah, you see that they are tied together. And Ezra mentions this too, when you read the book of Ezra, about Haggai and Zechariah being there. And so they are working there in Judea after returning from Babylon. And the opening of this section gives us a little bit of context of when exactly this was going on. But most of what we're going to hear in Zechariah involves encouraging the people who are demoralized and encouraging the people who are spiritually apathetic for what all lies ahead. Far too oftentimes we think that sin is just specifically doing pagan things, but there's also this sin of being apathetic, of being slothful, of not caring. And so he's calling the people to repent for simply not caring. And so that's the bulk of what we're getting with Zechariah.
Sure. As we start chapter 7, as you said, there is this time notice that gives us a very specific context in which this chapter is set. That time notice is a one that we've seen a previous time notice in chapter 1, and having it there really marks off chapters 7 and 8 as a bit of a new section within Zechariah. Chapters 1 to 6 gave us these 8 visions that the prophet saw, and we've talked about those at length. Now with this new time notice, we get a little bit more explication of why those visions were important, not in the repeating of those visions, but saying, you know, as you've said, here's how this matters for you. Here's how this affects your life after the exile. What does repentance look like in this context after the return from exile while the temple's being rebuilt? What does that repentance look like? So we are in a bit of a new section here in Zechariah 7 and 8, but at the same time, the themes that we've encountered in chapters 1 to 6 of fighting against the apathy and hearing the encouragement of God's word, those things are going to come to play in what we read, not only in this chapter, but also in the one to follow. Any more introductory comments on Zechariah chapter 7, anything before we jump into the text?
Just that it seems that Darius had probably been reigning for about 2 years, maybe just almost into 3 years. And so this is taking place, we're picking up some time around October, November of the year. And the people are, like you said, asking some questions about fasting and about how they live out that repentance and faith.
Sure. Yeah, I think that the October November is when is when Zechariah starts. So October November 520 BC, you're in the second year of King Darius, as we heard at the beginning of the book. In this section, chapter 7, it says we're now in the fourth year of King Darius. It says it's the fourth day of the ninth month, that month being Kislev. In Dr. Lessing's commentary, he gives the date December 7th, 518 BC for what we're going to read here in Zechariah 7. So it's always nice when you can assign a date like that. It's a wonderful reminder of the historicity of God's word.
Right. Yeah, absolutely.
So let's read Zechariah chapter 7. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Kislev. Now, the people of Bethel had sent Sharezer and Regemmelech and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord, saying to the priests of the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, "Should I weep and abstain in the fifth month, as I have done for so many years?" Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, "Say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh for these 70 years, was it for me that you have fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Were not these the words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous with her cities around her, and the south and the lowland were inhabited?" And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart." But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts. "As I called, and they would not hear, so they called, and I would not hear," says the Lord of hosts. "And I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations that they had not known. Thus the land they left was desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate." That is our text for today, Zechariah chapter 7, verses 1 to 14. So, Pastor Dembski, the fourth year of King Darius, it is the fourth day of the ninth month. That month is named Kislev. That's when the word of the Lord comes to Zechariah. Before we leave that setting behind, just briefly remind us of the importance that this is the word of the Lord that comes to Zechariah and not just his personal opinion that we're about to hear.
Right. We get this encouragement all through scripture that no prophecy comes through man, but through God. And you have these times where you've got Jeremiah, one of the pre-exilic and exilic prophets, who is dealing with people coming and saying things that are not from God and do not get borne out, but that Zechariah is being faithful in sharing exactly what God has said. And we see that God's word continues to be sure and true as it is spoken faithfully.
So Zechariah proves to be the faithful prophet of the Lord, as we've already seen. That continues into chapter 7. And the setting for this is that people from Bethel sent a couple of messengers along with men. So the two that are mentioned are Sharezer and Regemmelech. They go to entreat the favor of the Lord and ask a question about fasting. So tell us anything about these men that we know, the place that they're from, and especially give us the sense of the question that they want to know the answer to.
Yeah, based on the names, they are probably from Israel, though one of the names could be an Assyrian name. So you might have some guys who have heard about God and maybe getting connect have maybe gotten connected with the people of Israel in some way, who knows? But they're probably guys from Israel, and they are curious about a practice that they have been engaging in for the last 70 years. When you look at 2 Kings 25, 8 through 9, we're told in the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, that was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, and he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem, every great house he burned down. And so when we hear about that in 2 Kings 25, we hear that apparently they have been fasting in memorial of what happened that day. And so the people are coming asking, hey, are we supposed to continue this fast? Are we supposed to continue remembering what happened here? Or is this something new? Is it a new time? Should we continue to remember the terrible things that happened? Or do we need to move on? And God be praised that he gives a prophet to the people to teach them and to encourage them. Today, God places in our midst pastors and people to bring out God's word that he has revealed to us through Jesus, knowing that all of the scriptures point us to Jesus. And we no longer have to go to a random godly man somewhere in the world and hope that he might tell us an obscure word from God. Instead, we have the Holy Scriptures, and we have pastors to help teach exactly what God's word is and what he says and how we live out that faith. So the idea here is we've been weeping for the last 7 years on this, you know, fifth day in the, sorry, what is it? In the fifth and seventh months of the 70 years. So are we supposed to continue that?
Okay. So, and just to, again, to remind us what you said about the reason it's the fifth month, that has to do with the destruction of the temple about 70 years prior from this date. They've been observing this fast in commemoration of that. And now that it seems a new day is dawning. The temple is not quite finished, but it's getting closer to being rebuilt and fully dedicated. That'll happen about a couple years from this moment. The people are wondering, well, what about this fast that we've been doing? Do we need to continue it? And I suppose it's worth pointing out that the fast that they've been observing, while perhaps it had good motivations in getting it started, it was not a fast that was commanded by God anywhere that we have a record of. So in the Old Testament, although fasting is a practice that is usually associated with mourning, the only time that a fast is actually commanded by God is for the Day of Atonement, which is recorded in the book of Leviticus. On the Day of Atonement, there is a fast that is commanded by God. But other fasts, while, as we would say in the catechism, that can be helpful bodily discipline, they aren't commanded by God. This is one of those fasts that's being talked about here, and probably that's a good thing to keep in mind when we start to consider the way God responds to their question.
Right. It's not something that he commanded, nor did he come out and say, it is terrible that you would fast. We'll get on in a second with what they were actually doing and God questioning them about it. But he does not say that fasting is not good, but we see that he is not commanded that this fast must take place. It's just something that culturally they had done, remembering what happened.
Sure, sure. And I just think that's a helpful Old Testament context to bring out in case you're wondering, I haven't read about a fast in the fifth or seventh month before. Where'd this come from? That's where it came from. Now, as you think about their question, which is there in verse 3, should I weep and abstain in the fifth month as I've done for so many years? It seems that this delegation that's come from Bethel is looking for either a yes or a no answer. Yes, keep doing it, or no, you don't need to do it anymore. I would imagine that they're perhaps expecting the no answer now that the temple's being rebuilt and the promises of God that have been made in the first six chapters of Zechariah are given. They may be anticipating a no. In either case, whether they're looking for a yes or a no, the Lord gives them a longer answer than perhaps he bargained for. I don't know if that ever happens to you, Pastor Dembski, where someone asks you a question and maybe you give a longer answer than they were anticipating. I'm probably guilty of that. Certainly the Lord's allowed
to
do that.
Nope, never done that myself.
Well, certainly the Lord's allowed to do that. which I think perhaps is what happens here. He takes this question and uses it as an opportunity to go beyond just the yes or no, do you keep fasting, but to teach in a much wider sense of what fasting really ought to be for Christians, and then even more broadly than that, what the response is to, as you said, when it comes to this post-exilic context, what the response of God's people is now that he's brought them back, what does life look like? And so he takes this, again, very simple question and uses it to give some pretty broad teaching here in the rest of chapter 7. So having said all of that, verse 4 tells us that the word of the Lord of hosts comes to Zechariah.
One second.
Oh, please.
Just 1 second. So one thing, when we talk about not realizing that there was any other Old Testament fasts and pointing out that this wasn't commanded, but they did it as a practice, remembering what happened. And we see that even throughout the history of the church having certain days or certain times of the year that they would engage in fasting that are not commanded as corporate fasts by God, but have been done in remembrance of, you know, preparation for Christ's death and resurrection, or at certain times of the year, Advent was a time of preparation. And so you've got these practices still that happen today within the church of engaging in fasting, which is not commanded, but just a corporate thing that Christians would do together at certain times of the week or certain times of the year.
Absolutely. And that's where I think this text is going to have something important to say to us as Christians, that as we undergo those spiritual disciplines, that we would do them for the right reasons, from the right faith, rather than, as I think we're going to hear the Lord speak to his people, doing them simply for an outward show, for the sake of somehow personally building myself up, that we would instead use these spiritual disciplines, which we are free to do, in that more godly way that comes out of faith rather than an ungodly way that comes from some sort of self-righteousness. So I appreciate that reminder of the way fasting has shown up in the history of the church, even since the days of Zechariah, so that we don't simply toss it out completely, but seek to make use of it in a good and right way as God would have us truly fast, as I think we're going to see in his answer. So Does that bring us now to the answer that God gives?
Yes.
Fantastic. So take us into the answer that the Lord gives to this question. How does he start telling them about fasting?
Well, he starts asking whether all this fasting that they did, as you were just pointing out, was it done for me or was it done for you? Were these tears out of habit because this is the thing we always do? Or are these tears of repentance and faith, acknowledging that there was sin and praying for God's mercy and forgiveness for what was done? And this is something that always pushes all of us, is are the things that we do for us or for God? Are they, as you said, for self-righteous reasons, just trying to look a little bit better than the person next to us? Or are we doing what we are doing because we love Christ and we confess that we are sinners who need the forgiveness of Christ and are living in that repentance of faith? So when we prepare for the Lord's Supper, we're told, what do you need to have for preparation? You know, in the catechism, it talks about bodily training being well and good, but we need that faith that this is his body and blood for you for the forgiveness of sins. And we ask that same question of gathering for church at all. This past weekend, we had a reading recently of the Jairus and the woman with the bleeding issue. And as they were coming to Jesus, they were coming in desperation and they were coming in faith. It wasn't just saying some things so people would look and say, wow, look how amazing they are as they're praying to Jesus. Look at their faith. They were coming because they knew that they needed what only Jesus could give them. And so We do pray, and we do so clinging to God's word. We do confess our sins, and we do so knowing that he forgives, and he is faithful to do that. We go to receive the body and blood of Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, not only because he has said, you should do this, but because he promises forgiveness and mercy as we receive it in faith. And so we want to make sure that anything that we are doing, is it a good habit to make sure that we are gathering together for church and going through certain practices and Bible reading? Yes, but we don't want to be little robots that we forget the faith side of it, that we're not saying, well, we did the thing, but we actually know why we are doing what we are doing, and we are doing it in faith.
So I think this is an important clarification, and I'm going to respond, but I'm going to let you explicate on this a little bit more. So when it comes to, again, things like fasting or these outward observances, when we hear Zechariah preach like this and other prophets who preached similarly prior to the exile and during the exile, such as Jeremiah, it would not be the right response to say, well, he's saying I'm fasting the wrong way, therefore I shouldn't fast at all. Or to use some of the examples that you brought up for us as Christians now, it's possible for me to come to worship in the wrong attitude, therefore I should stop coming to worship. Or maybe another one like this, it's possible to receive the Lord's Supper in a habitual ritualistic way, therefore I'm going to receive it less often. While perhaps there's a right attitude in not wanting to receive the Lord's Supper in the wrong way, I don't want to do that. The solution to that isn't to stop receiving the Lord's Supper. The solution is to receive the Lord's Supper in the right way. Or when you say the Lord's Prayer, that's another example of perhaps where we get on autopilot and we rattle off the words without thinking about them. Well, if that's the problem that we find in ourselves when we examine our hearts, the solution isn't to stop saying the Lord's Prayer. The solution is to keep saying the Lord's Prayer, but think about what we're saying. And so I think that's an important corrective so that we don't fall off on the other side and just stop doing the things that are good for us, but rather we would actually do them in the right faith. And I think that helps to hear, that helps us as we hear Zechariah today and as we consider the way this applies in our own spiritual discipline today. So any more thoughts on that, Pastor Dembski? Because I know this is a question that comes up often.
Oh, absolutely. If we, I am guilty of this all the time of trying to determine my motivations and if they were right and if my mind is in the right place and all these kind of things. And it'll drive you nuts because there might be a bad reason that you went to church this morning that wasn't just out of the love of Jesus, but you knew you had to talk to someone. So you got up out of bed because it was easier than trying to call them and, or something like that. Or, you got to go because you had responsibilities for that day, but you are there and you're hearing God's word. But if we are always questioning our own motives, then, well, we're always going to be in doubt. We're not going to be relying anymore on the goodness of Christ and the Holy Spirit's work in us. We're only going to be consumed by our own motives, our own thoughts, our own hearts. But yes, we ought to gather together in faith. Faith goes and does what Jesus calls it to do and says, I'm sorry for not doing it right. Right? Like we are always looking, saying, Lord, help us to receive your body and blood faithfully and rightly. And typically there will be explanations given. I like how you said, because I might not do it rightly, I shouldn't do it as often or something. But you'll have that sentiment of maybe it won't feel as special, or maybe I won't have the right mindset with this. Well, then that's a time for us to pray rather than to say, well, those who desire to receive it should not get it because some people might not receive it rightly. Because if that was the argument, then we should just not have church ever because people might go for the wrong reasons or something. No, but Christ's word continues to go out. God's gifts are available as people need them. And so we continue to cling not to our right motives and our good hearts, but to Christ's perfection and what he has done for us. And that is where we find our hope and our peace.
Yeah, I think it's possible on this question to fall into self-righteousness on either side. The people of Zechariah's day are falling into the self-righteousness of, well, I'm fasting, I'm doing the right thing, maybe it's time to stop that religious practice. They're not really considering the inner faith of their heart in regards to it. And again, when we hear the prophet's condemnation of those outward practices, it's possible simply to fall off into a different outward practice of, well, then I'm not going to do that at all. And that's not what is being said. What is being said is to receive these practices that the Lord has given and those which are helpful in Christian wisdom, to use them in faith, in trust in what the Lord has done, and not looking to myself or my own righteousness, but solely to the righteousness of Christ. And so it is in that faith that Zechariah gives this answer from the Lord regarding the fasting that they were going. Were you really doing it for the Lord, or was it for yourself? He's going to continue that same line of thinking with more rhetorical questions, but we'll pick those up on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Merritt Dembski this morning about Zechariah chapter 7. We will be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Thursday, July 18th. We're studying Zechariah chapter 7, verses 1 to 14 with Pastor Merritt Dembski. He serves at St. John Lutheran Church, Hanover, in Alta, Iowa. Pastor Dembski, prior to the break, we were talking about the way the Lord speaks concerning fasting. And he's, in response to the question posed to him, he's asked them, well, when you fasted for these past 70 years in remembrance and mourning over the destruction of the temple, who were you fasting for? For me, the Lord asks, or for yourself? And he continues that same line of thinking, who are these religious practices for? And indeed, who is your entire life for? As he asks more rhetorical questions in verse 6. So he continues like this. And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Here it's a little bit more pointed as to say, hey, I think you're doing this for yourselves, guys, and you need to cut it out. What's going on there in verse 6 with the eating and drinking?
Yeah, exactly what you're saying. I think right before the break, we were talking about they weren't very worried about self-righteousness. They were just kind of going through the motions. And far too often times we are so focused on wanting to make sure that we're not self-righteous that people have a tendency to say, well, I don't want to do things that look too self-righteous, like fasting or going to church all the time and all those kind of things. And we say, no, these are good practices, but we still ask this question of when you eat and drink, do you do it for yourselves? We see Paul deal with a similar kind of thing in 1 Corinthians 11. He talks about the religious practices of the Christians in Corinth, that they're not caring for the people around them. They're just getting together to do the stuff that they do, not thinking of why they're doing it. Or Jesus in Matthew 15 talks about the people that honor them with the honor with the lips, but their heart is far away from him. And so we want to remember that our hearts want to be open for fasting and for a day that we would pray and sing to God, so we'd have more time to do that rather than simply doing it to make ourselves appear good for some reason. And, you know, fasting historically was not only tied to within the Christian church and stuff, was not only tied to showing, well, the belly who's boss, saying, you know, you're growled, but I'm going to remember that God is the one who actually gives me the food, and I'm going to honor him and refrain and show this self-control. But not eating the food would lead to more time to pray and worship, and not eating the food and spending money on that would lead to not, or would lead to having more money to give to those in need. So you had it, all these things connected with fasting for us. But if we start to say, well, I'm going to fast and it has nothing to do with God, and we're just going to save money to give to people, or we're going to fast so that we can save a little bit of time and do something else instead, rather than taking time to pray and hear God's word, then we, who are we doing it for? I think the only way that we think today about not doing or refraining from doing something in order to give money, like, and that's the whole purpose. I don't know, is that whole No Shave November thing still a thing? I don't know. But I know that the whole thing behind that was for people not to shave. Like, they wouldn't shave so that they could give the money to whatever charities or something, you know, but we fast in order to glorify God and to set our hearts and minds on him. And so the question he asks is something we can certainly ask of ourselves. But again, knowing that our motives are always going to be imperfect, and so we always look to Christ.
So I appreciate the connection between the fasting and then the eating and drinking and all those historical connections that you made in the church's practice, and I think that's helpful. I also think that the mention of the eating and drinking here in verse 7 invites an even wider consideration of what it means to live as a Christian, and maybe thinking about it like this. So the people who are asking the question about, do we need to continue this fast, the Lord challenges them, well, when you were fasting, were you actually doing it for me? And now he challenges, and what about the rest of your life, the eating and drinking that you were doing, and again, to use the idea of a worship cycle, like the other 6 days of the week? Were you thinking about the Lord when you were going about your daily business, or were you doing that only for yourself? So maybe we could think about it like this. Imagine that they were able, or they thought they were able, to answer the first question. Well, yeah, we were fasting for you, Lord. Now maybe the next challenge becomes, well, were you only doing the fasting when you were keeping your religious life separate, and you thought your eating and drinking were somehow only for yourself and not for the Lord? As I was reading this, I was reminded of what Paul says, and I think it's in 1 Corinthians 10, where he says, whatever you do, when you eat or you drink, do it all for the glory of God. And I wonder if that also is connected here, that the people are being reminded, hey, don't just do the religious stuff on the religious days and think that the rest of your life is somehow unrelated to your Christian faith. In reality, the fasting that you should be doing for God and the eating and drinking the rest of the week, all of it is for God, not just the, quote, religious stuff. Does that make sense?
Yeah, absolutely. And I think that's a wonderful point, because far too oftentimes we do act as though church is our God stuff and then the rest of our life belongs to us. And so that same idea with these people that, and as we'll get to in a couple of verses, this question of, okay, that's nice that you did this thing over here, but are you actually living the way I'm calling you to live in every area of your life, is a wonderful thing to ponder. Because we don't want to act as though we don't need anything from the Lord except to get together once a week to hear 15 minutes of teaching and then to receive the sacrament or something like that, but that we would know that every part of our life belongs to the Lord, and there aren't just religious and not religious practices, but our whole life is lived in faith to God.
Mm, yeah, and I think that fits well into the context as Zechariah continues, as the Lord speaks about the former prophets. Like, don't you remember what those guys, Jeremiah, Amos, and others proclaimed? They all kind of hammered on this theme that if you think you can just go through the motions in your, quote, religious life and then do whatever you want the rest of your life, that's not the faith that God has given you. That's not the response to the good news that he has made you his people. Don't you remember the former prophets we get in verse 7? I think that fits. Help us into what Zechariah preaches there in verse 7.
Yeah, so verse 7 is essentially reminding the people God's message hasn't changed. I mean, God has consistently given you the same instructions, called you to the same repentance, and when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous and things were great, he gave you these instructions. And when things were, and since things have been destroyed and you're being brought back in, his message is still the same. And so the whole idea that God is just always ready to fly off the handle and get angry at people just isn't borne out when we look at Scripture. We constantly hear that God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, that God is not confusing and tricky. He's not mischievous. He is clear and he is consistent. Now, are there Bible passages for linguistic reasons or contextual reasons that we look at and say, you know what, I'm having a tough time totally wrapping my mind around this specific passage? Yeah, sure, that happens. But God's instructions and his content is always clear of what he desires and who he calls us to be and what he calls, what he commands of his people. He doesn't veil that to be confusing and try to catch them randomly. He has always given them the same instructions through the former prophets and through the prophets now. Is in terms of the context of Zechariah, but
I'm sorry, I didn't mean to interrupt you, but I think you're right on there, that the Lord is, he's not trying to catch his people off guard. He's trying to remind them of what happened in the past and what the former prophets said in the past, so that his people won't fall into the same false way of thinking, the same false faith in this day, and so suffer the same consequences that their fathers of old suffered. He wants them to heed this message of repentance that's being proclaimed anew and take it to heart now in this day and age. And I mean, that's the same for all of us as Christians. We constantly need to return to this message of repentance over our sins and faith in Christ, learning from what the prophets before said, what the apostles said, what our Lord Jesus has done, so that we would stay in that true faith. Because God, as you said, he's not trying to trick us. He wants to keep us close. And that's why he sends prophets, preachers still today.
Absolutely.
So the word of the Lord then comes to Zechariah. It says again in verse 8, we get a repeat that this is not Zechariah's opinion. It is the Lord's word. And this is what he says in verse 9. Thus says the Lord of hosts. And we have a number of kind of brief, short commands, which I think we can probably take them one at a time here. I'll read them all, and then we'll address them one by one. He says, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another, do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. Again, here we're seeing, I think, how the Lord's broadening this now beyond just fasting or not, eating and drinking or not, but into the larger life of faith in the Christian. And he gives these short commands. Let's start with the first one, render true judgments. Help us there, Pastor Dembski.
So it is simply being not unjust, not applying the wrong, inappropriate scales to different people. You hear this kind of thing all the time of don't treat the rich person one way and the poor person another way. Don't be biased and listen to the unfair person who can maybe give you a little bit of money versus the poor guy who's just hoping that you don't throw him in jail or something like that, but that there would be true judgments. And this is, again, echoed all through Isaiah and Jeremiah and Micah and Matthew, and, you know, that God constantly wants there to be justice. And he wants the people who would often be the weakest and most helpless around us to receive care as he cares for us. So these true judgments, he just wants us to be just. He wants us to look at his word and his commands and be faithful in how we carry out what his word says.
Take us to the next one. Show kindness and mercy to one another.
Yeah, so again, that we would be slow to anger, that we would be merciful to people and compassionate. We think about that parable of the man who was forgiven by the king for his unpayable debt and then immediately went out and, you know, grabbed someone and strangled them for not being able to pay back a significantly smaller debt. And so this idea of forgiveness and having mercy on people rather than just being strict and harsh with people. And this idea of compassion, it's not just a matter of nice. Far too oftentimes people think that Christians just need to be nice, which means let everyone do what they want to do and never say anything that could make someone sad or upset. But God's instruction is that we would show kindness and mercy. He doesn't say not to be just, but to be nice. He says, render true judgment, but also show kindness and be merciful. You can't say, you know, 1 John 4 talks about, you can't say, I love God and then hate the people around us. We can't say, we love God with all our hearts, but that guy over there, I do not like him at all, and he's horrible. Instead, we pray for everyone. And that word for compassion seems to have a little bit of, seems to have some roots to like the womb, like mothers caring for their child, like that same kind of compassion that you see between a mother and a child. So we should care for one another and have mercy with the people around us, because this is what God has done to us. He has rendered true judgment on Christ on our behalf, and he shows us kindness and he shows us mercy. Anytime we see a child doing something, whether a person is a teacher or just in general has been around children, and you see a parent or a teacher discipline that child and say, you must stop doing that. Did I not tell you to stop doing that? And the child keeps doing it. And we think, Lord, how often has that been you up in heaven looking down on me? How many times have I told you don't do that? And yet you have been merciful to me. You have given me the body and blood of Christ to forgive my sins rather than just condemning me. You have given me life and your Holy Spirit.
As you move into verse 10, then we encounter a familiar group of people that the Lord says, do not oppress. He says, do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. Why this command of not oppressing these groups?
These are all of the weakest groups, the ones with the least rights and the least amount of, support. You know, so the widow does not have a husband to care for her. She probably does not have older family members or other family members to care for her in the normal structure of where that care and support would come from. The fatherless obviously would not have parents to raise up and care for them. The sojourner is in a new land that is not their own. The poor, of course, doesn't have financial resources, does not have what they would necessarily need to survive. And so these categories of people, these groups of people, where they're specifically told, don't devise evil against another in your heart. So against them or anyone, don't devise evil. Don't be sitting there calculating how you can get the widow's house that she still happens to have from her. Don't see the child with a lollipop and take candy from a baby, right? Yeah. Especially a fatherless baby. This idea of the sojourner, that this person who is, fleeing from their country, whatever the circumstance is. And of course, this is one of the passages that often comes up in the midst of any kind of discussion of, children who are orphans or foster care kind of things. With sojourner, it's the kind of conversation, it's a kind of verse that comes up talking about anything having to do with immigration. The church, Christians, God's people are told, don't oppress these individuals. This isn't a blanket. If a widow or a fatherless or a sojourner or the poor come to you, just give them whatever they want. It's no, you care for them. You don't seek to oppress them and take advantage of them and try to get ahead at their behalf. These are people that we are to care for, pray for, love as we are able to love, and see how we can seek doing good rather than evil against them.
Yeah, so a verse like this might not translate exactly to United States public policy, but for my attitude toward these individuals as I encounter them, I am to not oppress them, not to take advantage of them, but to seek their bodily good, as the fifth commandment teaches me, particularly for those who are the weakest, the most vulnerable. That is where I direct my greatest care and concern. And all of this, of course, comes out of God's great care and concern for me. He has turned a fatherly heart to me in my weakness. And so having received that mercy, then it is my role as a Christian to extend that mercy to others. And that is how the Lord speaks to his people elsewhere, especially with the idea of sojourners. He says, you were sojourners in Egypt, so don't mistreat the sojourners among you. So that mercy that God has shown me overflows to others. As you brought up earlier, the passage from 1 John 4, God is love. He has loved you. And so you love others because of that love that he has shown you. That is consistent. And so these are the things that the Lord gives his people to do out of the faith that he has given them. Verse 11, though, describes the response that the people have had throughout history. They don't listen. Talk to us about the response of the people there in verse 11.
Yeah, they refuse to pay attention and turn their stubborn shoulder and stop their ears that they might not hear. So you have kind of literally, I don't know if that's the, would you say literally? Well, 9, we're figuratively saying they're stopping their ears. They're not listening. But when I hear that, I just picture someone with a finger in each ear going, la, 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 la. You know, like they're completely right, disregarding what God has to say. They are attending to other things, and they are stubborn. We hear stubbornness talked about in so many different ways, being stiff-necked, looking in one direction without turning away from that way. In this case, it's, turning a stubborn shoulder. Their body is turning away from what God has said, and their ears are closed to listening to him. And so they are not hearing, and not hearing means not doing. Sometimes when we hear the word hear, we think about it just as cognitively understanding what is being said. But in scripture, generally, when we talk about hearing something, we are talking about doing something. When God says, did you not hear what I said? He's not just saying, didn't you hear those words that I just spoke? He's specifically saying, why didn't you do what I asked you to do? And so there are so many words like that, remembering or hearing, that there's action involved. So by their stopping their ears that they might not hear, it's disregarding these actions. So as they are coming saying, hey, should we continue doing this fasting stuff? God is saying to them, well, why don't you do this other stuff that I'm asking you to do specifically? And instead, they're just turning their backs on God, not listening to what he'd say. And Jesus talks about this in Matthew 23. He says, I would have taken you in, but you disregarded me. He talks about being like that mother hen covering her chicks, but he says, you disregarded what God's word says. You've disregarded God's prophets and stuff. And so we hear that continuing here.
Yeah, and it is a terribly tragic thing to see that kind of unbelief. The Lord grieves over it. He's angered over it. As we move into verse 12, he describes the people's hearts as diamond hard. I think that's as hard as you can get. So that they don't hear, as you said, not just a cognitive, the sounds going into my ear, but a listening in faith and a responding in faith. This is the response of the people. And so anger comes from the Lord. Take us there into verse 12.
Yeah, so because they're diamond hard and not listening, you hear Ezekiel chapter 11 talking about God giving them a new spirit and heart to remove the old one, that God promises while they're in exile, this is what I'm going to do for you. God is angry at what they've done, and so he will come and he will give them a new heart. And we talk about that with the Holy Spirit working in us, giving us new hearts, softening our hearts that are hardened by sin. And so you always have this picture of God being the one replacing the heart. He gives his word, and what do the people do? They reject him. But what does he do? He comes with his Spirit, and he gives us new hearts to open our ears, to soften our hearts, to turn our shoulders to him, and to pay attention to what he says. But here we see that God is, great anger came from Yahweh of hosts, that he comes to them admonishing them what to do, and they just disregard him.
Hmm. Yeah, and again, a terribly tragic thing. When that happens, the Lord's anger comes out because of it, such that in verse 13, it's a rather scary thing to hear from the Lord, where he says, "As I called and they would not hear, so they called and I would not hear," says the Lord of hosts. So the Lord says, okay, if you don't want to listen to me, then I'm not going to listen to you, which is, again, is a very scary thing to hear from the Lord.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, if you're not going to listen to me, I will not listen to you. And so we want God to hear us. Psalm 50:15 talks about call on me in the day of trouble. And this is what God naturally does. He calls us to call out to him. And God hears our cries, but he rejects those who rebel against him. So when we come to him in repentance and faith, he does hear. He opens his ear to us. But if we are turning from him and rejecting him, then he has turned from us, which of course we don't want to have. We want God's ear open to our calls. We want his eyes watching us, you know, like the floodlights in a dark place. We want his eyes watching over us and protecting us. So for God not to hear is a truly terrifying picture. I mean, that is the picture of hell, of being sent away from the presence of God, where he will no longer hear us. There are countless horror movies and all those stories and everything that people can find that involve isolation and loneliness, and no one can hear calls for help. And this is what God is saying to them. And as I called and they wouldn't hear, so they called and I wouldn't hear. The same idea of allowing people to have what they want. So, you know, we think about Romans chapter 1 talking about God giving people over to their idolatry. They worship the creation rather than the creator, and so God gave their hearts over to what they wanted. If they don't want me to hear them, then I won't hear them, and it won't be good.
Help us into the last verse of our text then, Pastor Dembski, where the Lord continues with this judgment. He says, "I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations that they had not known. Thus the land they left was desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate." Help us into that last verse of our text.
Yeah, so in Deuteronomy chapter 28, God promised this exact thing, that he would scatter them out of the land when they were preparing to go into the land of Israel. He had told them that the people that were in the land that they were going into were being spat out, vomited out by the land because of their sin. And the same thing would happen to them if they went into the sins of the nations. And so they did. And so God reminds them that I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations. He kicked them out to all these different places. The Assyrians came into the northern kingdom, the Babylonians into the southern kingdom. And we see all the other nations that the diaspora, the spreading of the Jewish people in those areas. Thus it was desolate. And he says that this pleasant land that he gave them would be desolate. And so they sinned. They were wiped out by God's, I guess you could say, windy wrath, that he blows them out of the land that they had been receiving by his promise because of their sins. And so this is, today's passage ends on a sorrowful note of God keeping his promise in the face of their sin.
So with that sorrowful ending, then, help us to, again, keeping this in the context of Zechariah, how is a text like this helpful to us as Christians? How does it ultimately serve to help us point toward our Lord Jesus Christ? We've got about a minute left, Pastor Dembski.
Well, it definitely reminds us not to close up our ears, but that we would pray for hearts that are made new by the Holy Spirit, that we would pray that all that we would do would be to the glory of God, and that we would not find ourselves in the situation of the people of Israel that are being cast out of their land, but that we would dwell in the kingdom of God. And thanks be to God, Christ has come. He is our King and our Lord. He was exalted upon the cross to forgive our sins, so that our salvation is not rooted in our proper motivation often enough to receive God's gifts or praise God's name, but that our salvation and our hope is in the perfection of Christ and his right motives in serving his Father and giving us the promise of everlasting life, giving us new hearts by his Spirit, and giving his word abundantly and his grace upon grace, so that we can hear his word and delight in him.
Pastor Barrett Dembski serves at St. John Lutheran Church Hanover in Alta, Iowa. He's been helping us today to study Zechariah chapter 7, verses 1 to 14. Pastor Dembski, thanks for being our guest today.
It was great to be here.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Zechariah 7, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us tomorrow as we jump into Zechariah chapter 8. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk to you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.